Amen. Revelation chapter 2. So the last book of the Bible is written by the Apostle John to seven churches in what we would know as modern-day Turkey. It was known as Asia Minor at that point. The church there in that region had been there maybe 60 years or so from the time of Jesus's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, that whole grouping of incredible things. 60 years later, John finds himself in Ephesus. He's getting older, but he is like kind of the pastor of this region, let's say. And within each of these cities, they had not churches the way that we think of churches. It's more like within a city, you would have groups of people meeting in houses, and many times meeting secretly because this was an outlawed religion. And so it was a hard time to be a believer. In a way that it's different than us here in South Louisiana, you know, very different, but maybe not completely unrelatable in every single way. And so let's just read the letter. This is verse 12, chapter 2. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also, you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. So, some things very clear cut, other things encoded a little bit. And that's the whole book is written in ways that the audience would have understood. But if someone from Rome were to like seize the letter, they wouldn't really understand what a lot of this means. And so one of the things that is very important is that like living in the tension between our faith and our culture, it's not a new thing, right? Like when I was coming up, I was never taught this like from like pastors or anything like that. But there was this sort of like thing in Christian culture in my generation where it was like you'd go to youth camp and everyone would get convicted about the music they listened to. And so you would come back and what would you do? You get all your secular evil CDs and all that stuff, and you would make a bonfire. Youth group would have a bonfire, and you would burn all the like secular kinds of things. And then a few weeks later, you'd be like, "Oh, what did I do?" You know. And there was just like it was hard to know, like culturally, like can we listen to this music? Can we not listen to this music? Can we go to these places? Should we not go to these places? Like, should I go to this party? Should I not go to this party? Can I watch The Simpsons? That's all I really want to know. Can I watch The Simpsons? And all we really wanted was just someone just tell us the rules, you know? And there was a lot of that kind of stuff. But then, like, those examples, when I was younger, the stakes have just gotten higher as I've gotten older. Now, there's this, like, cultural engagement tension that I still am not real good at knowing what to do sometimes. And I once heard Francis Chan say, he talked about the difference between, like, you have to know when to be weird and when to fit in. And how we're not always good at knowing, like, in a given circumstance, like, what is, like, hey, we need to be, like, a part of the culture in this way. And then what are the times we need to be like, no, that's not who I am. That's not who we are, you know. So that tension is not a new thing. And Pergamum took that tension to a whole other level. I mean, it's like Ephesus, but like leveled up a little bit. And there's a couple of things going on. If you were to, let's talk about the power structure. So Pergamum was kind of like the Washington, D.C. of this region of Roman power. And so you had a lot of the like political things going on here. And they had this thing called the right of the sword. Okay, and I'll show you a picture of this sword. It was this idea that whenever you see this sword right here, the like what you would think of is like, oh, that sword can end my life. Because what Rome would do is they would give certain powers to their governors in order to just carry out capital punishment. And so Rome gave them the authority of like, hey, if there's a criminal that you want to put to death, put them to death. Like, you have the authority to do that. And they would carry around swords like this, two-edged swords, you would see that, and it was supposed to signal to the community, like, hey, we have the authority over you, and we have the authority to end your life if we want to. So it wasn't just like Washington, D.C. It also kind of had this like military kind of like thing going on to it. Then you also had, through Pergamum, this thing called, the Sacred Way. And it was a road that you could walk down. You would start on one end, you would go to the other, and there were 18 different temples down this road to 18 different gods. And so here's like the top six that I was able to find. So you had a temple to Caesar Augustus, who's no longer alive at the time, but it was like where he chose to put his temple. Like when someone stops being a president and they put their presidential library somewhere, well, this is what they would do with Caesars. They would put their temple somewhere. So you had to worship Caesar at a temple. You had Zeus, who is the god of all the gods. You had Athena, who was the goddess of like wisdom. And so you had the second largest library in the world in Pergamum because of her. You had to worship her. Dionysius was the god of a good time. Basically, like all the parties, all the everything about the theater, like that whole world, the arts, like all that stuff, you had to worship her temple. Demeter is the god of like agriculture, and so that's who you'd pray to for the crops and the rains and all that kind of stuff. Asclepius is like medical care, and so you had essentially a hospital, this giant hospital in Pergamum. And all the doctors were also priests. And so you would have to make an offering to Asclepius in order to get health care of any sort. And so these are just like the big six. And so there's 12 more of those on this like sacred way. That's a lot to keep up with. Like, that's a lot of worship tax to pay. And what's we hear that, and it's so hard to relate to, right? But like, let's say that there was a city that was a combination of like the political power of D.C. You pulled in like MD Anderson, Texas Children's Hospital, Mayo Clinic, like all that stuff from a hospital standpoint. You pull Broadway and L.A. into it for the arts. You pull Vegas and Bourbon Street in for the partying. You somehow pull in like where we get our corn from. I don't know, for the agriculture stuff. Like all these things, I don't know. All these things are in like one place, and every one of them, plus 12 more, has a god that you have to pay homage to in order to get what's happening, like in order to get what they are providing for you. And systemically, everything that happened economically was all driven by, well, first you have to worship this god, and then you can get what you need. Or if you're there to sell something, first you have to pay homage to this god, and then you can be a part of the marketplace. If you have a sick child, first you have to go to the hospital and worship Asclepius in order for them to take care of your sick kid. Like, it's easy to say, like, well, I just wouldn't worship those gods. Until it's like, well, you can't eat and your kid may not make it. You know, like those are that's a difficult thing, right? And so here were these Christians living in this world that systemically required them to worship in these ways. And they were caught in that tension. And they were viewed as traitors. It was considered treasonous to be a Christian, because if you refused, let's take the God of agriculture, if you refused to worship that God and there was a drought, guess who got blamed? The Christians. Because the Christians have angered the gods and they have withheld the rain. And so there was this kind of persecution that was there on top of the fact that Rome had like the power of the sword walking around all the time. And if they found out that you were a Christian, they could end you. You know, like that's difficult, right? We're sitting here sometimes being like, well, I don't want to make it weird at work, you know, talk about my faith. And they're talking about like, I'm not sure if I should worship this God or let my sick kid just, you know, whatever. So, difficult, right? Hard place to live. That's who this letter is going to. And it's hard to know, like, what would you do? What do we do when the pressure just gets high culturally? Because we don't live in a place that's like that evil, you know, and that has that much tension. But there's still tension for us. Like, it's not totally unrelatable. There's still a tension between what God says for, like, tells us to do in his word and what our culture is telling us to do, right? There's a tension between what God says is okay and not okay and what our culture is saying is okay and not okay. There's a tension between what various groups of Christians do, right? We can't even agree with each other a lot of the time. There's a struggle with how to interpret the Bible in regard to some of these issues, right? Like, I don't know what your like Instagram feed is like, but mine has a lot of Bible nerds in it. And it's I have people constantly of like saying like, well, that's not really what the Bible means. It really means this. And another group saying the exact opposite of what that group says. And they both have a lot of degrees and they're both really, really smart and they're both really compelling. And there's times when I'm like, close it. Like there's too much anxiety within me now over this passage of scripture that I wasn't even worried about before I started looking through Instagram. Like, there's so much of that out there with the Bible. There's so much within our own flesh to factor in, right? Sometimes the tensions have nothing to do with culture, nothing to do with the Bible, nothing to do with other Christians. It's just like our own like desires. Like, we were created with desire, and God made us that way on purpose, but we are at war because that desire has been bent because of sin. We have a real enemy who hates everything that's happening in your life and my life and everything that God is doing. That's a real factor. We have a world full of people who don't know the power and grace of Jesus. And so we're sent into this culture, but not to be like too much, but not so not like enough. Like, we have to engage them, but we're just living in that kind of thing. And the clock is ticking, right? Like, we sang just a few minutes ago about this return. Like, the clock is ticking. There's only so much time, only so much space, only so much energy. This all, like, some of you might be just, your anxiety is like maybe bumping up a little bit, just me talking about it. So we just have to admit, we may not live in as difficult as a place as Pergamum, but we have our own stuff that we bring to the table in our in that relationship of culture and what God says, and there's a lot going on. And so maybe Jesus wants to say something to us this morning. And I'm just going to tell you, I got a lot of words. I know I've been preaching longer and longer lately. I'm working on that, but there's a lot here. It's the Bible's fault. Look at verse 12. Jesus starts off the letter to those people, the words of him who has the two-edged sword. It's like this little, like, hey, I know that you think that Rome has the authority. I know that it looks like they're trying to show that off all the time of like, look at the two-edged sword, and they're trying to like keep you under their thumb, and you think that they are the ultimate, but you just need to know that I got a sword. You know? Like, I am the one who's in authority over you and not them. And even if you know the history of that part of the world and how it goes from Egypt to Syria to Babylon to Greece to Rome, like, it's just turning over all the time. That's really what the whole book of Revelation is showing, is like, look, it's just, history is this cyclical thing, and you have these like evil empires that just keep oppressing people and keep hurting people. And then they crash and another one rises. It's just going to be this thing that keeps happening. But ultimately, Jesus is going to come back and put an end to it. And so don't freak out. Jesus is like, I have something to say, and I'm the one with the sword. I'm the one that you listen to. Look at the next verse. Verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. It's so dark in the city that twice in one verse, he's like, hey, it's basically like Satan's hometown. And he's saying, like, I know where you dwell. Like, it's not lost on me how hard it is to live where you live. It's basically where Satan lives. That's brutally difficult. And even in the face of them taking your leader, which we don't really know who Antipas is, but it's considered through church history that he was probably the leader of the church in Pergamum, who was killed probably in a public execution because that's how Rome liked to do things, that even when you watched your pastor get taken and tortured and murdered in front of you, you didn't quit. I get it. I know where you're coming from. I understand how hard it is. He gets us. Right? Too soon for a Super Bowl commercial. He gets us. He's saying, I understand it. And this encouragement, it must have been so specific. I can't imagine them reading this letter and being like, he understands how hard it is. And when they saw the word Antipas, and they were just like, oh, that's such a specific word of encouragement. So he's like, hey, I know how hard it is. And then comes verse 14. He says, but I have a few things against you. And I think that there's a struggle with that wording. It shows up in all the letters. I have this against you. It sounds so abrasive and angry. And we have a tendency to read tone into everything, basically. Especially when it comes to biblical things and it's coming from God, we tend to read the tone of our fathers and father figures into it. It could also be mothers and mother figures, not limited to it, but it tends to be fathers for various reasons. Or maybe just the voices of your like authority figures in general. And if you had a hard upbringing, you read that and you're like, oh, he's yelling at him now, right? He encouraged him and now he's about to like sideswipe things. It's like, no. Maybe not quite that. Maybe it's more of the tone of a parent who loves their kid and their kids with all your heart, and yet is like, I want to develop you into the best possible version of yourself, right? Like, so parents, that's what we need you to do, is we need you to love your children for who they are with 100% of what you can give them. And at the same time, to be able to like speak into their lives when they need to like mature or change or stop doing something, or like we need you to develop them into the like best version of themselves, into who God made them to be. And I think it's more of that than a like corrective kind of thing in an abrasive way. And so if we kind of keep that in mind, look what he says. I have this against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some of you who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Okay, so he has two references, and they're both references to what you could sum up as under the word compromise. Two words. We start with the current one. The Nicolaitans was, and again, like there's not a lot of information based on who these people are, but it also showed up in the Ephesus letter. They were a group of people who kind of acted like they had this like direct line to God, and God had told them that it was really okay to just do whatever in the city, like do whatever you have to do, pay homage to the god, make a sacrifice to the agriculture god or to the god of the theater or to Zeus or to the hospital god, whatever. Like, just do whatever. It's fine. We're under grace. Those things aren't real anyway. God won't really get mad about that. He'll get it. He'll understand, you know. They were the people within the congregation who were like, it's totally fine, don't worry about it. We can do whatever in the culture we have to do to thrive in success, and we can also worship Jesus with all our heart. It's fine. Those were the Nicolaitans. And there were people in the congregation, meaning like in the different house churches, people within those congregations that were of that line of thinking, and they were influencers at the time, and they were telling other people, like, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine, it's fine. And it was kind of permeating, this sense of compromise was permeating. And so what he does in this verse, he's like, the Nicolaitans are basically your version of Balaam. And Balaam is in the Old Testament, if you want to read a kind of funny story, it's like he has the talking donkey, like Shrek style, right? He has the talking donkey. You may have remembered that from like youth group times. Balaam is basically a witch doctor who gets hired as Israel is moving through the promised land. He gets hired by a nation that's about to get invaded. And so they hire him and they say, well, you put a curse on the Israelites? And he wants to because the money's really good, but God like won't let him. And so he kind of has this really interesting encounter where there's an angel in front of him. The donkey can see it, but he can't. The donkey starts talking. It's wild. And so Balaam tries like three times to curse the people of God, but God won't let him. He actually ends up saying some pretty amazing things. But Balaam can't get past the fact that there's a lot of money on the table. And so he tells the person who hired him, "Here's if you want to defeat Israel, here's what you do. Send your women into the camp to seduce the men. That's how you defeat them. You won't defeat them in battle. You won't defeat them by cursing them, but you can defeat them like from the inside out." And so he convinced them to send the women in. The women go in, they do whatever. And next thing you know, these Israelite soldiers are committing sexual immorality and adultery, which snowballs into them worshiping the gods of these other people. And it's a bad deal. And so what Jesus is telling them is like, hey, you know how Balaam like tricked everyone into sexual immorality and idolatry? The Nicolaitans are doing the same thing to you. Like that is what is happening. These people have come in among you and they are infiltrating you, and the compromise that's on the table is destroying you. It's a very kind word, actually, you know. He's like, hey, you're over-engaging the culture. Like, you're not living in that tension in a healthy way. You're getting it kind of wrong, and this is why. And so, you know, we don't really live in, like, a place that's, like, quite as difficult. So compromise for us is, it's a lot more subtle, you know. And these letters to the churches are not just like to those specific churches. These are letters to all of us. And many, many like theological scholars look at these seven letters and they're like, these are seven patterns of churches all throughout history. You got to find yourself in there. And the idea of compromise is a really, really tricky thing. And it's easy to make this about cultural issues. You know, I listen to a lot of sermons or a lot of things. A lot of times you take this and they're like, we can't compromise. We have to stand on this issue and this issue and this issue. And like, we're God's people and all that kind of stuff. And I get that. I think there's a place for that. I don't know, though, for us that that's the application point, the starting point, you know. Here's what God put on my heart, is that in a grace-driven church, this is going to be hard. Like, this is not as big of a problem in a legalistic church, right? Where it's all about, you make rules, you hold the rules. If you break the rules, you pay the punishment, like all that kind of thing. Everything is very clearly defined. Those churches are not going to struggle with this letter. They're going to struggle with the Ephesus letter, which is like, you do all that, but you don't love people. But in a grace-driven church, which I would describe us as a very grace-driven church, we're going to want to always be like, nothing really matters. Just come on in. Let's just love you. Let's love Jesus. Let's just kind of like, let's just worry about all the other, those other kinds of things. Let's push those to the side. And so we have to be very careful with that, because there is a sweet spot in there, right? Like Jesus showed us what the sweet spot looks like. Between having like really like strong, like doctrinal integrity kind of thing, and like knowing where the boundaries are and not being afraid to say, this is wrong, this is God's will, this is like all those kinds of things, and yet being just ridiculous with compassion, right? Like he had this inviting way, the crowds followed him, and they're like, we don't know why we like him so much. Like he beats us up with truth. And then loves us in all these kinds of ways. Like he got those things right. Churches are going to struggle back and forth. And what we have to do as Living Hope is be like, hey, we want to live in that like Jesus like sweet spot between all those worlds. And in order for that to be a thing, we have to be like willing to come before the Lord and say, where is compromise working its way in for us? And not starting with big cultural things. I think it starts in more personal ways. And I've used this before over the years, and God brought it back to mind, and I want to just take a few minutes and just explain this real quick before we end the letter, is that compromise is really a search for something. Like, you don't set out to compromise your life, right? You compromise your life when you're searching for something, and you're not sure that you're going to find it. And for years now, I don't remember where I came across this, but I've seen it many times over the years. Like summing up our needs in these three ways, the need to like believe something, the need to become more than you are, the need to belong somewhere. Those three things. And I was thinking about this in regard to compromising. And how, as we're searching for something, we're kind of like, we have to kind of like ask ourselves certain questions and to help get to the root of it. So there are some parallel questions that go with these three things. In terms of this need to believe, where there's a part of us that's like, am I going to have what I need? Like as we're trying to engage the culture, there's a part of us, we're always like, am I going to have what I need for this? Like, I'm not an anxious person in general, but I am learning the older I get, like, very specific scenarios where I, like, my anxiety goes up. And one of them is, like, if I'm going on a trip and it's time to pack. Anybody else have packing anxiety? Like, I get a little bit of, like, I don't want to get somewhere and not have what I need in a way that I could have anticipated. And so, like, I'll make lists. I'll, like, kind of run all the scenarios. I'll, like, bring probably way too much stuff. But we're kind of going through life and we're like, am I gonna have what I need? Like even thinking in terms of like whether it's like economically or like the political scene, all that kind of stuff, and you're trying to like if you are like part of a family, you're trying to like forecast a little bit, like, am I gonna have what I need? So there's a belief factor there. There's also this becoming idea of like, what's my life gonna look like down the road? Like, who am I gonna be in 10 years, 20 years? Like, am I going to be a better version of this? Are my kids going to, are they going to like me, you know, down the road? Like, are they going to be in therapy because of me? Yes, they will be in therapy because of you. If your kid's in therapy because of you, you may have did a great job because your kid's in therapy. And they're like, I'm going to deal with my stuff. And that's a great parenting move. Like, but you're trying to think, like, who am I going to become? Like, what is my life going to look like down the road? And the last one might be the most piercing one. It's like, will I be alone? And I've learned this, that unmarried people think that. Married people think that. People with very little family think that. People with huge families think that. People with lots of friends, just a few friends. Somewhere in there is that thing for us. Am I going to be alone? And so what we're doing is we're searching for security in this whole world. Like, I want to know, yes, I'll have what I need. I know exactly what my life's going to look like. And I know that I will not be alone. And so we're searching for those things. And when we are unsure of the answers, we kind of get offered these different like ways to solve it, right? Our culture is not offering us Zeus and Asclepius and like these kinds of things, right? Our culture is offering us other kinds of lowercase g gods. And so here's one of the first books I had to read in seminary was by Richard Foster. And it was his thoughts on money, sex, and power. He's like, these are the dominant gods. And I was looking at that list right there and how like money, well, I have what I need, well, I'll just get a lot of money. Right? Money will be the God I look to make sure I have what I need. What my life look like down the road? Well, I'll just exert my power as a king, and I will take control of everything to make sure that down the road my life looks exactly like it wants to look. Money, power. Will I be alone? Intimacy. I don't want to give too many examples with young ears in the room, but you know what I'm saying. So our city, our culture offers us money, power, sex. As gods, to help us answer these questions. And that shows up in different ways. I do have a few examples, if that's okay. Keeping it light. We worship these gods of money, sex, power through different things. There's a lot of workaholics in our world, right? Because you're trying to make the money. You're trying to secure the future in regard to these things. Not only will I have will my needs be met, but also like will I be super comfortable down the road? Like I want to control that so much. And so we have people who are working jobs that they hate, that they don't feel called to, that they didn't pray about. They're just in this world and in this rhythm, and maybe even accumulating tons of debt because you're trying to answer these questions. You're trying to control it all. And so work, career becomes this obsession, not only in our culture, but within the church. Because you know this letter was written to the believers, right? This isn't an indictment against the culture that they were living in. It's not an indictment against our culture. We have to look in our own lives and see like, oh, our world is full of workaholics. Am I a workaholic? Am I doing something just for the money because I'm terrified? You know? Maybe. Maybe not. Not labeling us with that, just saying it's a possibility. Another thing comes up is vanity. Vanity is a way that we get these questions answered for ourselves. Our appearances, we compare ourselves to other people. We put all kind of things into our bodies. We do all these kinds of things. We even vanity down to the sense of like, well, I see all these other families going on these vacations to these places. We gotta take our kids to that too, because we don't want our kids to grow up and be the only kids that never did this or this or this, right? We want our kids to like us when we grow up, so we gotta take them to do this. So if we gotta go into debt or we gotta do all this kind of stuff, and I don't know, we curate our lives on social media so that we look a certain way. It's vanity. And it's convincing us in the moment that we're like, yeah, we're answering all these questions. But what we know about vanity is that it's like, and this is what Solomon says, it is like when the weather's cold and you breathe and you see your breath and it goes away, that's what vanity is. It's like, you're just like, can't quite get it. So we compromise our way through it, though. Another thing, busyness. We say yes to so much. Because we're thinking by saying yes to everything, we can keep these things like rolling in the right direction. We can keep the answers to these there. So we just keep saying yes, 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 yes. You get your kids way too overscheduled. You get your lives way too overscheduled, and there's not room for other things. And it's like this like tension that's there because our culture is saying you got to keep doing it. You got to keep doing it. You got to do everything, 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 everything. How about one more? Sexual sin. And that really targets this last one in many ways, but it trickles into these too. But our world just offers us, like, hey, are you lonely? Here's a way to, like, create a fantasy that makes you feel wanted. It makes you feel important. It makes you feel this. There's a quote I read not long ago. It said, every man that knocks on the door of a brothel is really searching for God. We have this world that's offering us all kinds of websites. And not just that, it's also offering us, like, oh, you can kind of flirt at work a little bit, you know? You're dating someone, like, oh, you can kind of mess around here and there. This isn't a big deal. It's victimless, right? It's one of the greatest lies about especially the pornography industry is that it's victimless. Like, it is riddled with injustice. But yet our culture offers us these things. It's like, here, you're not sure if you'll have what you need? Here's money. You want to control what your life looks like down the road? Here, you're powerful. You can do whatever you want. Worried about being alone? Here's millions of websites. Here is a mind where you can chase whatever fantasy you want and no one can know. It's the same thing as Balaam saying, just send the women into the camp and just let it go from there. And the next thing you know, they're worshiping other idols. And all of it is like, we just want to answer these things. Like, this is not a ridiculous thing. God created us to believe certain things and to become more than we are and to belong somewhere. This is not the problem, and this is not the problem. It's the gods being offered to us by our culture. And the culture is saying, it's fine, just do whatever. And in a grace-driven community, it's easy to say, like, well, he loves me no matter what. Right? He'll forgive me no matter what. And especially the secret ones. Like, those are the especially troubling things. And so Jesus, like, pulls all this to the surface. And what happens is, this is really, like, it comes down to a battle between two gods. Like, it is Yahweh, our God, and self. Because self is the one that's deciding, do I want to use money, power, and sex? Self is deciding, how do I want to answer these questions? And am I going to go my own way? And that's the battle that's there. And when we continue to let self be the God, I'm just going to read what I wrote because I can't really remember it. Instead of being the prayerful, humble, generous, hospitable, trusting people of God who love his word and seek his leadership and wisdom on all things, and function as the salt and light of the world, who teach others to do the same. Like, that's who we are. Instead of being those people, we end up just not praying at all. And we act on this stuff based on logic or feelings, instinct, trends, influencers, our own desires. And we end up withholding grace and withholding generosity from the world around us. And there ends up being zero difference between us and the people who don't know the Lord as Savior. Like, that's what's at stake, you know? And so, like, when you think about it in that way, and you're like, man, what do you do? Jesus gives him one word. Look at verse 16 as I close. Repent. That's it. No four steps, no this, therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Who's the them? I think it's the people who are swaying everyone else. I think he's like, hey, I think that the push here specifically for them is like these people that are part of your congregation that are leading you astray, you got to confront them. Like, you got to love them enough to say, hey, what you are saying is incorrect. It's bold, right? I think that's what he's saying to them in that part. And he's like, I'm giving you an opportunity to do something, but you need to know that I'm not going to sit back and just let this go on. At some point, I'm going to step in, but I would love it if you guys would, like, love one another well and address this in your own ways. But repent is the only command. I thought this was interesting. Brad Gray is a preacher I listen to a lot. He says that in Greek, repent means, it's what we tend to think of. It's to change your mind, to change your direction, all that kind of stuff. But in Hebrew, the word repent means to return to the path. And that to me, I mean, Jesus spoke Hebrew, right? So like to me, it's like, I love that part of it of like, hey, it's an invitation. Just come back home. Sometimes repentance feels like, oh, I have to do this and this and this. And it's like this hard thing. Instead of like, maybe more like the prodigal son and the father sees him and he's like, maybe that's what repent is for us. Maybe that's the thing to compromise. It's a call back home from God to us and from us to one another. Here's one interesting thing. I'm almost done. I know I've said that a bunch of times. That's just to make you think that I think I'm about to be done. The two examples he uses, Balaam, Nicolaitans. Nicholas is the root word there. Balaam means conqueror of a people. Nicholas means destroyer of a people. I think that the subtext there, and they were real big on names and their meanings, they would have heard that, not only thought about the compromise that they had been through, but also, this is destroying you, and I'm not going to sit by and just let you be destroyed. I'm going to call you back to the path. Come back to the path. Come back to the path. Look at the last verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All the churches, including this one. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I love this so much. Three things. The one who conquers, right? Remember, Jesus is the conqueror. He shares that with us. So he's talking about us. He's basically like, look, trust me, hang in there, hang in, stick together. Three things, hidden manna, white stone, and a name written on it, okay? Now, look at this next image where those questions were, God has provided the answer to them in that verse, but also in these three things. The need to believe, will I have what I need? Well, there's faith. And just spoiler, faith, hope, love, 1 Corinthians 13, Bible is amazing. Will I have what I need? Do I trust that God is going to provide what I need? He says it right there in verse 17. I'll give you the hidden manna. What is manna? Manna is the number one example in every Jewish person's mind of the story of this is how God provides. To the one who conquers, I will give you the manna. I will provide for you. I will take care of you. You don't have to make all the money. You don't have to do the job that you hate. You don't have to freak out about the economy. You just, like, I will take care of you. Just believe it. Then, will my life look down the road? Where's the hope? Well, he says, I'm going to give you a white stone. White stones were used in different ways in their culture, but one of the things that it was used for is if you were going to have a dinner party and you were to send out invitations instead of Evite type things, you would send a stone to them. It would have their name on it. And a courier would come by and be like, you're invited to so-and-so's house. Here's your admission ticket. So a white stone points to a banquet. And if you read the end of the book, guess what? We're headed toward a giant banquet. That there's a place for you at his table. Psalm 23, his goodness and mercy are going to follow you all the days of your life, and you'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's prepared a table before you. Like that is our story. And so there is hope. What will your life look like down the road? There's certain parts of that we're thinking like very much like very temporary. We have to look way down the road and be like, I don't know. My life might be a disaster, but at some point I'm going to a banquet. At some point, I'm getting a stone that's getting me into a banquet. And so our hope is not set on this life, our circumstances, all this kind of stuff. Our hope is set on him and him alone. Last one, will I be alone? On that stone, we'll have a name. And you know who's the only one that knows the name? It's between you and him. Jesus knows you so well that he has already renamed you. And you don't know what it is, but you'll find out. Now, if he knows you that well, does that make you feel alone? I mean, even if everyone else has left you, knowing him, that relationship with him assures that. And we have one another. And I know that seems like a weird trade-off of oh yeah, I'll walk away from a pornography addiction because Jesus knows my name. But that's a real trade. That's really what he's offering to us is hey, all those false gods, they're nothing. They are that slips through your fingers, you know. None of that is real. This is real. To the one who conquers, faith, hope, love, that is what drives us through. That is the counter offer for the struggle with compromise and what these other gods are offering. And so he's holding this out to us. He's saying, hey, compromise devalues these things. It devalues you and everyone else that's around you. And yet the conqueror is here to say, hey, how about we do this? And a part of what that involves is being able to say, I have been completely compromising my life in this area or this area or this area. You might know exactly right now, exactly the application point, and you're just I know exactly what I need to do. You might also be I think I need to have some conversations about this because I feel a draw, but I'm kind of just still confused. You know, that's one of the great things about living life together is it doesn't really matter what this does for you. You're not by yourself in it. And that Jesus is the one just waving you in and say, hey, just come back home. It's fine. You've been trying to get your needs met other places. Come back. You know, you're worried about the future. You don't trust. Your hope has been in the wrong places. Just come on back. Come on back. And many times it begins having that conversation with the Lord. And sometimes it's followed up by conversations with other people. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to do a little bit of a different response time. We're not doing communion during Lent. We're fasting from that. And so we're gonna sing and pray like we normally do. But I'm going to ask the band to come on back up now. They're going to just sing a song over us as we just kind of receive it and just talk to the Lord about what's going on here. And then I'm going to come up and we're going to have a prayer time where you can come forward and pray if you want. If you feel hey, I really need to put some legs to this, literally. And we'll do that prayer time, and then we'll sing some more after that. And I know that this might be a little, just have a little more time today than maybe normal, but I think it's important. I think it's worth it. And so that's what we're going to do. And so I don't want you to stand. I want you to stay right where you are. I want to pray us into this time where they sing over us. So you could sing along too. And then I'll come back and we'll have a come forward prayer time. And what I want you to be considering is, do I need to go down there and pray about something? Not only for yourself, but also for our church. Maybe you were I want to go pray for Living Hope in this. But you also might have your own thing. I want you to consider coming down whenever that time is right. And so let me pray for us as we get ready to be sung over this morning. God, thank you for this difficult word to a faithful people in a really, really hard place. And we want to kind of put the people of Pergamum to the side, and we want to think about the people in this room or maybe the people watching online. We want to think about us at this moment, and we don't want to think about the culture around us. We want to be what do I bring to the table in this regard? Am I looking to false gods in my search to believe or to become or to belong? Am I looking to false gods instead of a God who just offers us faith and hope and love? And so as we are sung over, as we prepare to possibly come forward and pray, would you just have your way among us?